Thank you, Brother Andy. Thank you all for being here tonight to study God's Word again together. One more time before this meeting is over. I want to express my appreciation in a number of different ways. First, by the various visitors that we have here, our good preaching brethren with us. Thank you so much for coming. I appreciate and respect your work in the Lord. Also, other members of other local congregations that have come, the Searcy's, the Frizzell's, just so good to see. Good friends, the Millers as well. Appreciate them. All of y'all being here so very much. And visitors from the community, thank you for coming to be with us as well. I want to thank the elders for the invite to be here. And I'm sorry that Doug and Debbie couldn't be here at the end. I know that they would desire to be if that was their choice. We certainly pray for them and their travel and these difficult times with Debbie and her mom as well. But thank you all for having me to come be with you. And thank you for all the dinners. Good to be with the Burks tonight. And appreciate them so much and the many years of labor we have together. And have so much love and respect for them and the Lord. And you all are blessed to have them here. It's been some strange times in this country this past week, hasn't it? Been a little weird. And I don't know how all this is going to end up, but it will end one time, one day. It will. And I think that when it's all over, we'll look back and say, you know, I'm glad we had a meeting during that time. Just an hour of the day where we could just focus on God, the one who made all things, and leave the world behind. You know, God knows how to refocus our minds, and meetings often do that for us. And I know a lot of you have made sacrifices to be here, change schedules, rearrange things. If you did your normal work schedule, I know you had to rush home, eat dinner real quick, you know, scarf it down and get over to the meeting house to hear a long-winded sermon and go to bed and do it all over again the next day. You all have been so kind to do that and be supportive and appreciative of the lessons. And like I said, I hope that when, you know, this is all in the past, you say, I'm glad we had the meeting during that time of our nation. We're living history right now, if you think about it. A lot of things haven't happened before, at least in our lifetime. And so God has been good to allow us to be together in safety and good health and to be able to study His Word. So I appreciate you so very much for inviting me. I also want to tell you I appreciate the number of you that come out and support our meetings in Franklin. Through the years, we've really appreciated your kind support coming and helping us out with our gospel meeting efforts as well. And I pray that God will continue to be with you and keep you strong. I love you in the Lord, and I'm so thankful for your stand for the truth. Let's start tonight. The lesson's entitled, Our God, He is Alive. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 111? Psalm 111. And we'll read verse 1 and 2, and we'll see here how the Lord had always in mind this connection of sermon and song and the lessons that could be learned through the praise that we give to our God. Psalm 111 and verse 1 says, Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. That's what we've just been doing in the assembly. In the congregation. Then verse 2 says, The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. You see, often in our praise, in our song, we can have moments of reflection and understand what God has done. Studied by all those who have pleasure in Him. The works of the Lord are indeed great. And this is one song that certainly reminds us of the great works of our God. This song as a child was one of my favorites growing up. I grew up in a rather large liberal institutional congregation, so there's many, many voices that would blend together. And I remember the song leader in particular would lead this song. He would lead it blazing fast. I mean, very, very fast. But it was powerful. There are all those voices singing this song together. It was very awesome to hear. Years later, though, in Tacoma, Washington, when I, in time, was worshiping with my mother and my brother, this family was there, an older couple that are members there now. And they said that they knew Brother A.W. Dykus back in the day, the one who authored this song. And they shared much of the background, the history of Brother Dykus in the song that I found very intriguing. They went to Florida College together, and they were involved in the Florida College chorus together. They sang together with Brother Dykus. To him, he said he was not known as Professor or Dr. Dykus, but simply Brother Dykus, and he rather liked it that way. The truth is, Brother Dykus was indeed a professor and a doctor. But more than that, he was also a scientist and an inventor. A lot of folks don't realize, but he's the one that invented the automobile turn signal. I kid you not. The family still has the original patents from 1920. He also was the inventor of the electric pencil sharpener, and probably Pack's favorite, inventor of the skill saw. Yes, that's something that I'm sure is used quite a lot in construction. And he was the brain behind these inventions. And so he certainly was one that had possessed a brilliant mind that could think outside the box, as all inventors have to do so. Brother Dykus, in time, would become a science professor at the University of Bloomington, Indiana. And then he would move to Cookeville, Tennessee, where he'd become the head of the Science and Physics Department at Tennessee Tech. He would also then train many of the graduates, the tech graduates, in nuclear studies. So they'd go on to become atomic scientists. One individual from the U.S. government that worked in the nuclear program said he always looked at Brother Dykus' graduates and the extra studies that he would give them. And he said about 60% of his nuclear hires came out of Brother Dykus' program. So this man, Brother Dykus, knew the atomic particle made by God better than most of us could really comprehend. And to me, that's neat to know. Because we are in an age where they want to pose to us, pose to our children, that you can be a scientist or a Christian, but you can't be them both. You're either going to be an evolutionist or a creationist, right? And you're just going to have to choose to be, you're just going to have to choose to be an evolutionist if you want to be a scientist, is what I meant to say. And so, That's what's posed to our children all the time. Evolutionary theory. And yet here is Brother Dykus, who firmly believed in the creation of God and was one of the greatest scientists that we had that was involved with the nuclear program. The government consulted with him quite often regarding this. And so it's encouraging, it builds our faith up and should be also an encouragement to our children who are also maybe interested in science as well. You don't have to sell out. You don't have to give up your faith to be a Christian and a scientist. One time, Brother Dykus, if he wanted to, could have stayed at that prestigious position in Tennessee, but in 1950, he moved to Temple Terrace, Florida, and he became the dean of Florida College. And eventually, when he would retire from Florida College, he would go into full-time preaching in Florida for many years. Now, before all of this, when he was a youth, he was baptized at age 20 when he came to the knowledge of the truth. Not shortly after that, he began preaching the Word of God on more of a fill-in part-time basis. But he made a vow shortly after he was baptized, and his vow was that if the Lord will allow me to get an education, I will use it in the service of the Lord. Now, he wasn't rich, but he wanted to get a very valuable education, so he would often do various preaching appointments to be able to save up for school. There's times when he'd run out of resources and finances and he'd have to stop school. Eventually, he'd restart it again, keep it going, and he would get his Bachelor's of Science, his Master's, and his Ph.D. And so he would keep preaching the Word even after that, as well as time would allow. But it was in his later years, in his late 60s, most of his songs were actually written in his 70s, that he actually began to really take more of an interest in writing songs. In fact, the song we sang before the sermon, Lord, I Believe, was written by A.W. Dykus. And the song we're studying together this evening. Our God, He is alive. This song He penned at age 68. So if we come full circle with our meeting, we started with Moses, and we made mention how Moses was really used by God in his last third years of his life, right? If he started at 80 to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so when we think about Brother Dykus, among the church, among members, we use these songs quite often. A lot of his work carries on that was done in his older years. And so that's an encouragement to all of us. At any age, any stage, we can be used to the glory of God, and we shouldn't give up. Not until we really retire, you know, when our arms are like this. Keep on keeping on. So it's very interesting when you learn the background of this song. He wrote it with a purpose. Being a Christian, a man of science, Brother Dykus was concerned with the God is Dead movement that came in the 1960s. And so he wrote a response to this movement. In fact, in 1966, you might remember this iconic photo of Time magazine, Is God Dead? It was in this same year, 1966, that Brother Dykus writes this song, Our God, He is alive. He is alive. And so he was firmly entrenched in the battle of his era as well, seeing what is taking place in the country and what is going on. And so he felt compelled to write a song filled with faith, words of faith, that affirms that our God indeed is alive. Not a better man could have written it either, if you think about it. A very accomplished scientist, affirming the truth that God is very much alive and seen in the world around us. When he died, the preacher where he attended had something that he said that I thought was personally touching to me. When you think about individuals that talk to the preacher about the sermon afterwards, you have about half that usually don't say anything at all, just shake your hand and walk out. And then there's the other half that will say, good lesson, right? Sometimes it's just because I have nothing else to say. I know. And then some because it's really, that was something that touched them. And then you have a few that will actually talk about various points within the lesson that resonated with them, that they're going to carry with them into the week going ahead. And what Brother Irvin Himmel said resonated with me because that's the kind of category that Brother Dykus fit in. He said Brother Dykus rarely left without encouraging him. Occasionally he would call on the phone to express his appreciation for some point in a lesson. I never had a more appreciative listener. Often accomplished men don't have time for others. They're so focused on their pursuits and their self. But Brother Dykus loved the Word of God and humbly would take the time to encourage preachers in their preaching. And when you think about the words of this song, it tells us why. It's because the God of the Bible was very, very real to him. And he should be very real to us as well. And that everything we do for God, it counts. It all matters. Even those small little things like the cup of cold water to encourage a preacher or some other brother or sister in Christ. So let's go to the song. If you'd like to, you can open up to hymn number 9, or I've got the lyrics up here on the slide. The first stanza says, there is, beyond the azure blue, a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with His great might. One of the first things I want to do is define what this word azure means. I remember as a child again singing this and saying, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it sure sounds interesting. Kind of sounds neat. Azure, yeah, azure. How many years have you been singing that and not known what azure meant? Well, it could be that there's some folks that might learn tonight. Azure literally means blue, but it's a certain type of blue. It is the tint of a sky blue, kind of like the color of the atmosphere, the thin blue line that astronauts talk about when they are in outer space. And so what we're singing when we say beyond the azure blue, we're saying that there is this God beyond our atmosphere, beyond this world. We can't see Him. Right? He's concealed from human sight. But he framed the worlds with his great might. He so powerfully made everything that we see. Now, Brother Dykus borrowed from the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 3. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with the things which are visible." So we affirm the Creator God when we sing this stanza. It upholds what is said here in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Look also with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 16 and 17. Here it says, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." So we learned that God indeed is the Creator of all things, but He's also the one that's the glue of all things. He holds it all together. That's why we don't have to worry about what's taking place in our country right now. The world's gone through things like this before, and yet it still is here. God holds it all together. In Him all things consist. And all things, it says, were created through Him and for Him. That all things might indeed glorify God. In Psalm 33, Psalm 33, notice what the psalmist says here in regards to the creation. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." That's exactly what Hebrews 11:3 says, just in different words. By God's word, He framed the worlds. He made it all. Verse 7 says, "He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." You don't have to wonder what the psalmist view was about evolution. He believed that God created things, and it was done. Boom. It was made. Not these long ages, these long periods of time, or eons that took place, or billions of years. God spoke, done. Commanded, it stood fast. That speaks to His creative power. That's how mighty He is. Now this mighty God in verse 13 says, "The Lord looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their heart individually. He considers all their works." Even in the midst of all this turmoil going on in the world and the country, He looks down and He sees every single one of us individually and sees where our hearts lie, where our devotion is, where our fears and concerns may be in life. He considers all of our works. He sees everything from heaven. And so while we sing in this stanza, "He is concealed from human sight," that doesn't mean we are concealed from His. He sees it all. This living God is far from dead, because life comes from life. In Psalm 19, notice here it also speaks to God's glory in His creation. Psalm 19 verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." He's talking about the sky and the things we see in the sky and in the cosmos. He says it speaks to us, it tells us things, that there is this mighty God, an all-powerful Creator. There is no place where their language is not heard, where their speech talks, and it's meant to declare the glory and handiwork of God. The great order of our solar system, the harmony of the sun, the moon, the earth, the axis, the seasons that we have, all these things. in perfect balance necessary so that we might have life on this great planet Earth. And then to think about how even the allowance to study beyond our Earth, beyond our atmosphere, because we have an azure blue atmosphere, that thin blue line that lets us see up and out into space. We take that for granted, that we don't have an atmosphere like Jupiter or Venus or Neptune or Saturn, where it's gaseous and you can't see through it. So not only did God give us a life that's the best, or a planet that's best for, suited for life, but also it's best suited for scientific discovery as well. That's not necessarily needed for life. But it certainly makes us look up and say, wow, the heavens declare the glory of God. I can actually see that. I can see that because of what He has made as a master craftsman. So this first stanza says that God is creator. The second stanza says that our creator seeks to speak to us through special revelation. The second stanza says there was a long, long time ago, a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know who speaks from His inspired Word. So God works through creation and providence. We see Him working behind the scenes. But we also know that God works through His Word, and that's how He actually communicates to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter shares with us, by the inspiration of God, how it is that inspiration worked. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." So he's talking about the Bible in essence. That without it, we are in darkness, wandering aimlessly. We don't know where we're going. We're going to bump up against things. So he says it's best for you to heed that prophetic word so that you have light for guidance in the darkness. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation," or that word can also be translated origin. So that means it didn't come from someone's imagination. They didn't just sit down one day and invent the story, the Bible. No, the Scripture didn't come from any private origin. So where did it come from? Verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So he said God selected certain holy men to be moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word for moved is the same word that's used in the Greek to describe the winds in the sail of a ship. For it to move, it had to have the winds in the sail to move it. And so what Peter is saying is the Holy Spirit, that God Himself, in essence, inspired the very words that they were to write, that they were to speak, that they were to teach. They were moved along by the very words of God Himself. That's the process of inspiration. So we don't have to wonder, are we reading the opinions of men? No. They wrote as God gave them the words. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you see Paul reaffirmed this very truth over here. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So the things we speak, he says, didn't come from my wisdom or any other man's wisdom. It came from the Holy Spirit Himself. Those things are the words that we are speaking. Those are the words that we are writing. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture, it says, is given by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God's breath. From His very mouth, Scripture came. And he says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So God spent a long, long time preparing the world for His written word. Slowly, piece by piece, prophecy by prophecy, given and fulfilled, culminating to His Son coming, where He would fulfill over 300 plus prophecies, showing that God's word indeed was true. That was not an accident. God unfolded it just the way He wanted to. And also so that no one can ever claim that one person just wrote the Bible one day. That they just got a kick and they sat down and wrote from Genesis to Revelation. That is a unique feature of the Word of God. That there was over 40 different individuals that wrote over a span of 1600 years. And yet there's a harmonious message. Why? Because though they were different men at different times with different backgrounds, they all were inspired by the same Spirit of God. And that's why there's great harmony. And that's why it's the only book that can make this claim and back it up. This God is the voice whom prophets heard, that we should know, who speaks from His inspired Word. Now, God didn't just do all those things to wow us. He did this so that we might be guided by the principles of the Word of God. To be inspired what Jesus did for us, to know that He sent a Savior to save us, but then to radically change our lives into the image of God's dear Son. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joints and marrow, and even soul and spirit. Isn't that amazing to think about? Joints and marrow. You know, it takes a very skilled physician to have the right equipment and the right technology to see where the joint turns into the marrow, to see that unique difference where it begins to take place. And God's Word also appears within. He can see the division of soul and spirit. He can see these little areas. And He says, my Word's able to get in there. Right where you are. And when you hear it taught, and when you read it, you feel it. You see it. And you say, God knows me. He knows me for who I really am. There's no hiding from God. He's right there with my thoughts as I compare it with the Word, and I understand that He is speaking to me by this living Word. See, life comes from life. The Word is living because God is alive. He created a living Word that is always fresh with its applications, revealing to us that God indeed knows me and is asking me to change, to be as I ought to be before God. So God delivered His Word, the Bible. And we should thank God for that. And this song is an opportunity to praise God in thanks for that Word that He designed. The third stanza says, secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within His hand. Though men may search, they cannot find. For God alone does understand. This germ God holds within His hand. He's not speaking about the germs you've been hearing on the news lately. Diseases and viruses or sicknesses. But He's talking about the germ of life. That portion of an organism capable of creating new life. God holds that germ of life within His hand. Men may search, but they cannot understand. Again, remember who's writing this. A very accomplished, brilliant scientist, inventor, and he recognizes this truth. In Genesis chapter 2, here you see God utilized that germ of life with man. In Genesis 2, 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's all the components, the organs, the body, the tissue, the blood, all of that there. But God had to put that germ of life in to flip the switch, to make it all go, to make it all work and run. God alone holds that In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them. There's no evolutionary process that takes place. There's no one cell amoeba that becomes two, and on we go till there's monkeys, and the monkeys become it. And if you ever stop and think about that, I mean, it's so absurd. From bananas to monkeys to everything coming from just one cell that came out of the primordial ooze. I mean, and yet some people profess faith in it. It is a faith system because they cannot see it take place. Now this is much more reasonable to believe that we have a Creator God that made all things as we see them. You know, we may clone, but we will never create. Man has made huge leaps and bounds in regards to understanding molecular and cellular biology. And these advances help us to save lives and cure diseases and disorders. But it will never give life to non-life. Only God holds that germ within His hand. We will never be creators of life. We may manipulate life. We may use the ingredients already made for life. But we will never give life to non-life. Because that goes beyond the cell. Beyond the RNA and the DNA, the ones and zeros and the technology. God is alive and He alone understands the spark of life. And as we sing this and praise to God, we're recognizing that. Submitting to that. Humbly bowing before our God who made all things. And when you think about human life, it's even more special than animal or plant life because He's given us a soul as well. And men can search, and they won't find that either. They can do all kinds of CT scans and MRIs, and you'll never see it. You'll never see it. But the Bible says we're made in the image of God. God is spirit. And so He gave us an eternal spirit as well. It's there. It is special. And I want to tell you, it's the most valuable thing you ever will possess. Ever will possess. You may accomplish a lot and you may have everything. You may be a president of the United States. You can have all things. But the most important thing you'll ever possess is your soul. And everybody has one. So in that sense, we're all in equal playing field, all on level ground. And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That question comes to us all, whether big or small, least or great. God is alive, and we have the privilege of life because of Him. In fact, we are only alive because He is alive. And in Him, all things consist. It is absurd to think that God is dead and not alive. The fourth stanza says, "Our God, whose Son upon a tree, a life was willing there to give, that He from sin might set man free, and evermore with Him could live." Our God, whose Son upon a tree. Here, Brother Dykus borrows from Galatians 3 and verse 13. Cursed is him who hangs upon a tree. Revealing that Jesus was willing to pay that price. That awful high price for not His sin, but for ours. Why would He do that? That He from sin might set man free. And evermore with Him could live. Brother Dykus was very wise to leave this as the last stanza. Why did God create all things? Why did He reveal Himself to us? Why did He give us life to begin with? Because He wants to spend eternity with us. That's why. Well, He has to make a way possible. And He did. His Son died on the cross so we could be forgiven of our sins. And for God to reveal His love to us. You know, when God wanted us to tell us about His love, He didn't send a text message or a letter or an email. He sent His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who would do that? Only a living, loving God that is active and all-knowing and all-powerful would do or could do that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But God demonstrates," He just didn't tell us He loved us, "He demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were the sinners. We were the ones that did the wrong. Why would He do this? Because of His grace, His mercy. Notice verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." This is how God demonstrates His love, that while we're sinners, He died for us. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Through Him, we get to be saved from the wrath of God. We don't want to taste that wrath. Even Jesus Himself said, "Flee from the wrath to come." And it pains me that there are people that run headlong into the wrath of God, eyes wide open. And Jesus said, "Flee from it. You don't want to experience it. You don't want to taste it. You don't want to touch it. I came to save you from the wrath of Almighty God." Jesus Christ died for His creation. Friends, that's the best news. That's the good news. All right? In comparison to all the news we've been hearing lately, this is the greatest, the best. The best of news, that He really cares about His creation, about you and about me. That He did this. In John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." That is, you've been taken captive by Satan. You're in bondage to Satan. Verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So to come into contact with Christ, to be saved by the Savior, is to be part of the family and to be set free from the bondage of sin. A life was willing there to give that He from sin might set man free. That's true freedom. Spiritual freedom. And in Matthew 25 and verse 34... Matthew 25, verse 34, "And evermore with Him could live." This is His goal. He wants to spend eternity with us. In Matthew 25, verse 34, it says there on this great last day, the Lord gives a picture, a snapshot of Judgment Day, "And the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That's humbling to think about. That the Lord would say to us, "I've prepared a kingdom for you." Me? For you. Wow. That's love. That's desire to spend with me. I mean, it makes sense that I'd want to be with God. But it's humbling to think He'd want to be with me. And He prepared something for me and for you. So it behooves us to be on the right side. To be with the blessed and not with the devil and his angels. As He says in verse 41, where He prepared something else for them. Eternal condemnation. Then the chorus says to this great and powerful song, "There is a God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am." You know, Jesus said to the Jews in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus, the Spirit, the Father, these three being one. The eternal existent God. Everything has a beginning, but God. He has always been alive. He's always been alive. In Acts chapter 17, our dear brother Dykus borrowed from some of the words of the Apostle Paul here in Acts 17. When he talks about us, in Him we live and we survive. In Acts 17, Paul speaking to convince individuals that did not believe in the one true God, he quotes from one of their resources in verse 28, and he says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising." You know, this is one of the great arguments against evolution. The idea that life can come from non-life was absurd. Paul says the very fact that we are alive proves that God's alive, because we're His offspring. So we can't come from something that has no life. We, in Him, we live and move and have our being. For we are His offspring. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 5, "Without Me, you could do nothing." That's true spiritually, but that's true physically as well. In Him, all things consist. So without Him, there'd be no life if He was dead. If God was dead, there'd be no life. No God, no life. No Christ, no life. He is life. As Creator of physical life, as Redeemer of spiritual life, He is alive. The great I Am. I want to end with this. Back in the day of Brother Dykus, in 1961, April 12th, Yuri Gagarin was the first to enter space. It was a Russian. When he returned, Khrushchev proudly proclaimed Gagarin flew into space, but didn't see any God there. The God is Dead movement was alive and well. Time magazine would be released a few years later after those words were said. The winds of change were coming. However, at that particular stage in American history, most Americans didn't agree. Most didn't go along or feel that that was okay or right. And one of the best ways that was illustrated is when we sent some individuals into outer space. The Apollo 8 crew in 1968 would go further than the Russians. They would circle the moon 10 times. And on Christmas Eve, they'd send a message back to us on planet Earth. It was the most televised event of all time. And they said, "The crew of Apollo 8 has a message we would like to send to all of you." And then the astronauts began to take turns reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. If you ever get a chance, get on YouTube and listen to that recording. You can't help but tear up hearing that staticky radio sound coming from 240,000 miles away into outer space. I forget how many miles exactly it is. And them reading Genesis 1. It could not have happened any better. That those are the words they choose to share. The Word of God who made all things, as they saw essentially the first earth rise from moon. Just amazing. It was amazing. They finished by saying at the end of the reading, Bowman concluded, "And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with a good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth." And that tied in with the last verse of Genesis 1, verse 10, "And God saw that it was good. All of you on the good earth." Later on, the U.S. Postal Service would issue a stamp commemorating this great, tremendous moment. And there are the words, "In the beginning, God." Here we are 60 years later. And things are so different. We are almost more like the Russians. Most of our universities, it's almost a litmus test that you have to deny a creator God, or certainly don't believe that this happened this way. It's so sad. It's tragic. But that's why moments like this, studies like this, are a great reminder to us that it's refreshing when we see men of science and wisdom recognize where all science and wisdom come from. Like these great astronauts, the first to reach the moon. Like Brother Dykus, who confirmed that our God is alive. He is the great I Am. He is the eternal existent one, forever and infinite, always present, always alive. He is not, nor ever will be, dead. Brother Dykus went the way of all the living at age 90. He was a scientist with a song and a Christian with a hope. Before he died, he did keep his vow to use his hard-earned education for the Lord. Yes, in fact, every time we sing that song, he being dead still speaks, and God is being glorified by a simple yet brilliant man who had a vow to keep. You think about that as you go out of the parking lot and use that turn signal he made. He made this song too. That might be a good segue for your friends, neighbors, coworkers. Hey, you know who made that turn signal? You know who he was? You know what he wrote in a song? Do you believe that? You want to talk about that? You want to study about that? This dear brother used his talents to the glory of God. May we do the same as well. Whatever those talents might be, from small to great. Like I mentioned on Wednesday night, our sister Sherry Ford that passed away, this a prolific card writer. I hear you have one too in Courtney. All those little things, they add up. They're grand in the eyes of God, and everything counts in His service. So use your talents that God has given you to His glory and to His honor. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Would you become a Christian tonight? The living God sees all of us from above and implores you to come. Believing that His Son indeed did die for your sins, will you be willing to confess that? Repent of your sins, turn away from the sinful life, and turn to the book of God to know how it is that you are to be guided in this dark world. And then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And indeed, He will wash them away, every one of them. You'll be white as snow, clean by the blood of the Lamb. And if as a child of God you've forsaken the right way, would you acknowledge your error? Would you confess it to Him and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you and turn back to Him again? He sees you too, and He loves you all the same. And just because you failed Him again after becoming a Christian doesn't mean He's done with you. You're a son. You're in the family. And He who the Son sets free is free indeed. And He wants you back. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing this